Amen. Hey guys, you can grab a seat and grab your Bibles if you would and turn to Romans chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, just stick a hand up nice and high. There are some very friendly gentlemen with Bibles that we would love to loan you so that you can follow along with us. And if you want to plan ahead, I'm also going to be spending a little bit of time in Genesis chapter 3 as well. Romans chapter 8 and Genesis chapter 3. Hope everybody's doing well and that no one has got any of the funk that I had. Because I'm going on week 3 now and I'm still coughing like crazy. So hopefully by God's grace we'll get through this without me sucking on a lozenge. And while you're turning there, hey, I have a book that I'm going to be giving away today. In particular, in light of the message that we have and the implication of this passage of Scripture. It's a book written by John Piper, and it's called Desiring God. And John Piper wrote this book over 20 years ago, and it's become really kind of a modern Christian masterpiece. And the purpose or the overriding concept of this book that he wrote is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And the idea is about finding our fulfillment, our love, our joy, all of these things in God and in Christ specifically. And that's kind of what we're going to be touching on a lot today. So this book here is one of those, if you've been visiting with us or whatever, we like to try to continue to foster sort of a reading culture within the church. And so a lot of times we take opportunities like this to give books away. But there's rules. And so if you take one of these, you are agreeing to read it, and then after you read it, you're going to pass it along. These books are not allowed to collect dust, so if someone would like that, they can help themselves. That would be cool. Other than that, just buy it on your own. It's great. So we're in Romans chapter 8, and we'll be starting in verse 12. And let me actually start, though you're in Romans verse 8, let me actually start in Romans chapter 7 to build a little context on where we are, especially for those that haven't been traveling with us as we've been going through the book of Romans here at Heritage. In Romans chapter 7, Paul spoke to us through his word in one of the more encouraging and comforting passages in all of Scripture for Christians. Because in the first 6 chapters of Romans, Paul's put forth this incredible treatise about salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That our salvation has nothing to do with our works, our own efforts. It is completely dependent on God through grace and this beautiful picture of what God has done with us. And so then, when he moves into Romans chapter 7, he deals with this issue of ongoing sin. The idea that, yes, God has saved us from the damnation that sin leads to, but we've still got this thing we're dealing with. It's called our sin nature. And though we are hopefully being molded more and more into the image of Christ, we will never be in that perfect form until we get to heaven. And so in between, we're sort of stuck in this period between not anymore, but also not yet. That we're not who we were anymore, but we're not yet what we will be. And so for a lot of us, there's this struggle that's just painful and sometimes really lonely in fighting the sinful temptations. And Paul comes in Romans chapter 7 and he says in that beautiful verse, he says, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I do are the things that I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of flesh? And a lot of us can relate to that. Especially in periods of our life where we feel like we just can't seem to get on top of this thing, these sins that are dragging us down and weighing us down. And then we read Paul's struggles and we identify with that. And there's great comfort in that. And also the answer for us is the same, that I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord, that is through the work of Christ that we find peace and redemption and salvation, that our position before God and our salvation eternally is not dependent on how well we're doing in that struggle against sin. It's on what Jesus Christ did to defeat it once and for all. And then he goes into Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, and he says, and so now because of Jesus Christ, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That the guilt and the shame and the penalty of sin that's put upon those who are in sin has now been removed from us by the grace of Jesus Christ. So even though we are still struggling and some days we do better than others, in the end, God is not holding that over our head anymore. That Christ has paid for our past sin, and he's paid for our present sin, and he's paid for our future sin. So we don't have to live in that self-condemning shame or that Satan-condemning shame as we go through these struggles. And then, in Romans 8, verses 3 through 4, he says that the reason for this is that Jesus Christ has done what the law could not. That it says that the law, in conjunction with our weak flesh, could never save us or defeat sin. Now, the issue is not that the law is poorly put together. It's not that, well, the law was an imperfect system and now Jesus has come and he's fixed all that, so we don't worry about that. The issue is not the law, it's in the flesh part. That the law is good, but it gives us no power to actually perform it. And in our weak flesh, we're destined to fail. There's no way we're going to be able to do that. And that's why it's so beautiful that Jesus Christ has come and lived a perfect, sinless life. And that's important for us to remember. You know, we get really caught up in, and rightfully so, celebrating the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a penalty for our sin. But don't forget to celebrate the life of Jesus Christ, because it's the life that he lived perfectly that is now imputed to you who are in Jesus Christ. So we fail, yes, but God treats us and interacts with us based on the life that Christ lived. And so that perfect life he lived becomes kind of our robe of righteousness before God. And so Jesus has come and done what we could never do in the law. But then there's this passage that's thrown in that we looked at last week in Romans 8 verses 5 through 11 that seems like a little bit of a detour in the overall flow. But really when you look at it, you realize that what Paul's laying down is a really important prerequisite. Paul comes in and he's going to start talking about Christian living. He's talked about how one becomes a Christian, and now he's going to begin to move into what it means now that you are a Christian. He's really going to hit it when he gets to passages like Romans 12 and beyond. But he's going to start talking about Christian living, and he takes this little opportunity there to kind of stop, and he says, by the way, if you are in Christ Jesus, this is true of you. If you are in Christ Jesus, if God has put his Spirit in you. He kind of lays this foundation, basically saying, hey, make sure you're saved. And the reason he does this, it may seem really obvious, but it's also really important. People who desire to be examples of living the Christian life, you're going to be a lot more successful at that if you're actually a Christian. And I know that that's kind of a chuckle kind of thing, but that's absolutely true. Because outside of the Holy Spirit in our lives and outside of the work of Jesus Christ in our lives, we have been given no ability whatsoever, no empowerment, no ability at all to go and actually successfully live out the things in Scripture. And in fact, our sinful nature wants to direct us to do the exact opposite. And so Paul, throughout Scripture, in Colossians chapter 3, for example, he hits this maybe harder than anywhere else. He in Colossians 1 and 2, he does this beautiful passage talking about who Jesus is, and the theme of it is the sufficiency of Christ, that Christ is all you need, that you have been buried with him in baptism and raised to walk now in newness of life, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has done everything for you. And then as he's about to move into, again in Colossians, just like in Romans, he's about to go into this section on Christian living. And he starts out Colossians chapter 3 by saying, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. If Jesus Christ is in you, if you are God's, if the Holy Spirit's in you, then let's talk about how to live the Christian life. If he's not, I don't even want to go there with you. Because the idea is, first of all, it's impossible to pull off anyway. Without the Holy Spirit in our lives, there's no way we're going to pull that off. And second of all, even the successes that we would have trying to live a good, moral, Christian-looking life outside of salvation in Christ, they're not doing anything to pull us closer to God. If anything, they're actually pushing us away. Because the successes you do have become areas where you believe, I don't need God's grace in my life. I've got this under control. And so instead of becoming led to Christ and becoming dependent on Christ, you become smug and self-righteous. And Paul's like, I've seen how that plays out because I lived that myself. And so if Christ is in you, now let's talk about what it means. He goes on to say, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not things of the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Therefore, in Colossians 3:5, put to death what is earthly in you. Strong language. Put to death what is earthly in you. And it means it violently and severely and drastically. The things of the flesh, sin that's in your life, deal with it. Kill it, is what he's saying. Violently put these things to death. Now, with that as our context, we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 12. And he says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul says, listen, guys, we owe the flesh nothing except contempt and violence and death. Because that is the only thing that a life lived according to the flesh will ever bring you, is death. So what he's saying is, hey, don't play around with that which means to kill you, which means to destroy you, because the end result of this is death. Now, we need to unpack that a little bit and try to figure out, well, what are you talking about here, Paul, when you say, hey, don't mess around with the things of the flesh compared to the things of the Spirit, or we will die? What does that mean? There's three possibilities. The first would be physical death. That Paul's saying, don't mess with this stuff because it's going to kill you. Now, obviously, there are sins that absolutely lead to or can lead to physical death. Drug addictions can lead to physical death. There's certain sins of violence, even rebelliousness, whether it be in the legal system or in just the way the world is. There are sexual diseases that have led people to death. I mean, there's all kinds of things that we can participate that are sins that might result in death. But that's not, it can't be what Paul's talking about here, because the thought behind that then, the implication would be, well, if there's sin that leads to that physical death, well, then not living a life of sin or living a life of godliness would lead to life. And so then how do you explain people that are in Christ, that godly people desiring to follow Jesus that go out and are killed in car crashes? Or even more so, maybe infants that die at birth. And some of those kind of situations where you go, wait a minute, if that's the case, how can this happen? What killed them? And that's what led into some of the weird theology that even the Jews dealt with in the time of Jesus, where a man's blind and they're saying, hey, so why is he blind? Is it his sin or is it his parents that caused this? So that's not what Paul's talking about. The big word would be eschatological death, or you could just say eternal death, future eternal death, talking in the context of heaven or hell. That they would say that, hey, continuing in that kind of lifestyle puts you in danger of a future and eternal death. Well, this is a verse that some people want to take and use to go into the debate of either once saved, always saved versus can you lose your salvation, issues of eternal security. But I'm not interested in going into that road with you guys today, mainly because it's just not what this passage is about. And our purpose, anyone's purpose in preaching should be to do what's known as exegesis, which means when I come up here before you, my job before God is to say, take what this passage actually says and give that to you. The opposite of that is called eisegesis, and that's where I have a thought or philosophy in my mind, and then I try to take the word of God and force my thoughts or my opinions or my beliefs into that and preach that. And that is a really dangerous road to go down. But some would use this passage to talk about the fact that, hey, you're saved, but if you keep going on in the flesh, this is what it can lead to. But in the context of this passage, If we say, what is it that Paul's talking about here? In the context of the passage, he's talking to brothers. And he's already in Romans chapter 5 talked heavily about the assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't seem to be in flow with any of the other things he says. And honestly, when you look at what he's actually talking about here, it doesn't matter whether you're on the eternal security side of that argument or if you're someone who believes that you can lose your salvation, the implications are the same. What Paul's saying here is, hey, sin is really, really bad for you and you should avoid it at all costs. And I think people on any end of that spectrum would say, yeah, it's pretty true. I agree with that. So the third option, and the one that I believe Paul's talking about here in the context and the way that is written, is talking about our present life. Death and our present life. Jesus said this in John 10:10. He said, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. But I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." That Jesus came in, and there's an implication in that verse that I came that you might have life, but that also you might have an abundant life, that the life that you're living now would be one marked with joy, that you would do well, that you would grow, that you would be nurtured, cared for, and safe, that you would have life abundantly within the context of this present time frame that we live in right now. And this is in keeping with a lot of things Paul teaches elsewhere as well. Paul in 1 Timothy 5, he's writing to this young pastor Timothy, and he's teaching this guy Timothy how to do church. And at one point in chapter 5, he says, hey, and widows, make sure you're taking care of the widows, if they actually are widows. He's like, make sure that the need is real. But a widow who has no family to take care of her, no people to look after her, no sons or grandchildren or anything like that, hey, make sure you take care of them, that you're looking after them. But then he says this. He says, and those widows, if they, in their position of need, continue to take their concerns and their problems to God and continue in prayer, they're going to find hope. They're going to find that they will have hope in God as they continue to come to Him with their needs. But then he says in 1 Timothy 5:6, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even though she lives. He says, but for the widow who becomes completely consumed with her needs, that instead of looking to God for support, for help, for any of those things, instead turns inward and is only concerned with what I need. How am I going to get this? Who's going to take care of me? And she becomes completely self-indulgent, that it's all about her. She's going to find that she's dead even though she's walking. She's a dead woman walking. What he means by that is she's going to be constantly anxious. She's going to be constantly worried. She's going to be constantly in fear. She's only going to be as secure as that provision is in that moment. But in any moment that it doesn't look like there's provision there, she's going to spin right back into self-doubt, self-fear, self-indulgence, and all her joy in life that is meant to come from a life lived on dependence of God will be completely taken away. He doesn't want this widow to live in dependence on the church, even though he's ordering that the church take care of her. He wants her to live a dependence on God because he wants her to live. He doesn't want her to walk around like a dead woman who's just waiting for the day to come anyway. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, listen, if you continue to play with this thing that was intended to lead you into an eternal death anyway, if you continue to mess with this, you're going to find death. And you need to deal with this. So here's the imperative that Paul gives us in Romans 8, 12, and 13. Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. This is what he's saying. And I'm going to quote John Owen, who's a famous 17th century Welsh theologian. He wrote a book that is considered the masterpiece on these two verses. And the name of the book was called The Mortification of Sin in Believers. Mortify to us means like what? Embarrassed, right? Oh, I was mortified that he did that. My wife says that all the time. Not about me. But that's not what that word really means. When you're talking about mortification, it means the putting to death. Think mortician. So he writes this book called The Putting to Death of Sin for the Believer. And this is what he says. He says this: be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Now look, there's a theological reason that I could stand up here before you guys and warn you about sin, talk to you about obedience, urge you, if not under the authority of God, not self, command you to follow God's law. Talk about your duty to do it. There's a theological reason that I could do that. And that means there's a reason that we should obey God that is based on what we know about God and who God is. Meaning, we know that He's creator and has creator's rights over us. We know that He's Lord, that He's all-knowing, that He's all-powerful, that He created all of these things, so He knows everything about all these things. And so because He's so much greater than us, because He has so much power and so much authority over us, that we need to obey Him. It's just positionally the way things just plain old make sense. This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12, 1, he starts out by saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. If you're a King James person, it says reasonable sacrifice, I believe. And the idea is this. Paul's saying, hey, listen, I'm appealing to you based on the grace of God, based on everything that I've shared with you that we know about God, based on who He is. Listen to me, guys, please present your bodies as a sacrifice to God. In other words, let God just have His way with you. Let Him be Lord of every area of your life. Just give up and allow God's word to rule over you, because that's just plain old reasonable. When you realize who you are and who God is, it just makes sense. Why would we in any way pretend to put ourselves above Him in that way? And the ESV puts it, this is your spiritual worship. In other words, when we see the majesty of God, how can we not just lay our lives down for the one who has laid His life down for us? That's a theological reason to say, guys, don't sin. Obey God for this reason. And when we get to Romans chapter 12, that's what we'll preach. If you want to skip that week, I just did the whole sermon right there. But that's not what Paul's saying here. Here in Romans 8, Paul is giving you a real, down-to-earth, practical plea for obedience to God. And what he's saying is this. It's just plain in your best interests. If you're looking for a life that's in any way joyful, if you want things to whatever degree is possible within your own control to go well, if you like joy and don't like pain, which would be most of us, then trust me in this, he's saying, kill sin or it will be killing you. It is a plain old, straight up, practical truth. Put to death the things of the flesh and you will find life. The problem is this. We don't think about God's law in that context naturally. And the vast majority of the world around us doesn't think about God's law in that way at all. But here's the way it works. Let me share with you guys. This is a famous Bible verse that many of you guys know. It's Psalm 119, 105, and it says this. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Here's what that verse means. Your word is a lamp to my feet. Translation for us, maybe, flashlight. You're in a dark place, you're walking along, you're taking steps, and you've got this flashlight, even though it's dark all around you, that step by step, one step at a time, you can see what's right in front of you, and you can avoid being tripped up, stubbing your toe, falling down, falling into a hole, walking off of Table Rock, whatever the case may be. That on a step-by-step basis, this light shows you what's right in front of you, the implications of the decision that you're about to make. So that's what that means. Thy word is a light unto my feet, or a lamp unto my feet, but then it says a light unto my path. It's a different word. That word doesn't mean flashlight. Think sunshine. Think the lights that illuminate an entire room. And so this is what he's saying. Step by step, as I'm following the word of God and I'm looking at what's in front of me and I see safety in each step, he's leading me into sunshine. that I can see pitfalls and dangers and difficulties all around me, that my life becomes characterized by light, not darkness, by security and safety and joy, not danger. And in that same verse, that same chapter, Psalm 119, he goes on just a couple of verses later and he says this: "The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts." That, hey, the wicked have laid a trap over here, but I'm going to stay right here in the light that you've laid before me. I won't stray. That is not going to be an issue for me. And then just a few short verses later, in verse 117, he says, "Hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually." What God has said from the very beginning is that I'm giving you my word, my law, and my commandments because I desire to lead you into joy. Psalm 1, the first of all the Psalms, and my favorite: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on this day and night." And then it says this: "He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season. His leaf does not wither, and everything he does prospers. But the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind blows away." So understand that picture. He's saying that the person who chooses to live their life according to the word of God is like a tree planted by a river where your roots go deep, where even in drought there's water, there's stability, and there's strength, that though storms might come and blow and push, you're strong and you're going to weather this and you will be fruitful. You will prosper, is what it says. I don't go all prosperity theology and be like, man, if I live according to the word, I'll be a millionaire. Maybe. I mean, God could do that. Not what he's promising, however. He's not talking about fleeting happiness based on money. He's talking about a deep joy that stands up in drought, in storm, in wind, in though money's taken away, you're fine. That's what he's talking about. So God's word is designed to lead us into joy. Now, like I said, that's not what the world looks at. The world teaches the exact opposite of this and has from the very beginning of time. Where God's saying, "I'm giving you my word to lead you because I want to lead you into joy." The rest of the world, and if we're really honest, a lot of times our own nature says the word of God is constricting, controlling, and keeps us out of a lot of fun situations. And this has been around since the beginning of time. In Genesis, in the book of Genesis, it says God created heaven and earth, and he creates absolute perfection. He creates man and woman. There's no pain. There's no difficulties. Everything is awesome. There's no thorns, no thistles, no mosquitoes, no none of that stuff. It's perfection. And God says, "Here's the deal I'm making with you, Adam. This is all I need from you, okay? I will provide everything for you. I've given you tons of trees to eat from. I've given you tons of food, tons of sustenance. I've put you in a perfect environment. You don't even need to worry about shelter. This is perfection where you are. I've given you the best of everything, and I will continue to provide for you forever. The only thing I need from you is don't eat of that tree, that one tree. You can have all the rest of these. Don't eat that one. Other than that, your responsibility, name a few animals, and then you are going to hang out naked with your wife forever." Now, I don't know a guy that's going to say no to that. Like, I mean, who would say no to that deal, right? I'm in. That's what everybody would say, right? And so he creates this perfect scenario. How could that ever be described as controlling? How could that ever be described as anything other than God wanting to lead us into joy? And then in Genesis 3, it says, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" He starts out by getting her to doubt and question God's word. Did God really say that? And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The very first temptation, the original sin, the thing that's caused all the mess that we deal with to this day, was the same issues that we deal with on a daily basis. Satan comes to her, though she's in a place of provision and support and relationship with God, comes to her and Adam and says to them, "Hey, are you sure about this whole Word of God thing? The world does that to us, right? You can't trust this book. I mean, first of all, this book was written a long time ago, and it's been handed down, and you don't know if you can really believe what's written here. I mean, you're saying that this shouldn't be the case, but are you sure that's really what God says?" And then he says, no, look. You're not going to die. That's stupid. How are you going to die eating a piece of fruit? Come on. This is the deal. It's actually really good. It's great. And what God's doing is he's holding out on you. And he's trying to get you and keep you in this place of servitude and control. And he's restricting you. And what he doesn't want you to experience is that once you eat of that, you're going to have this mind-altering, your boundaries are going to expand. You're going to know things that you didn't know before. You're going to have experiences that you would never have otherwise. You're going to live a fuller life. You're going to understand all of these things. It's going to be awesome. And underlying in all that is, and you won't need God. That dependence that you have on God, him providing for you, you're not going to need any of that. You're going to understand things on your own. You'll be equal with him. You can just hang. That's what's said. Is that not exactly what gets told to people and to our kids and to us all the time here? First they go, "Oh, come on now. To say that stuff about sex and marriage that you guys believe, first of all, you're basing your current modern life experience on some book some guy wrote on a piece of skin thousands of years ago that we don't even know if got translated right. They don't know their theology or they don't know their apologetics. We have an absolute trustable word here. Amen to that? But that's what they say. They try to strike doubt. She knew what God said. Did God really say that? Start picking at that doubt. And then says this, look. All this stuff that you guys live, that is old-fashioned. This is a totally new time frame, totally new era. You guys are just living in this stuffy, controlling. You're not experiencing the world that's around you. You don't understand all of this stuff. You don't know what it's like. And all of this stuff trying to get us to go and disregard the Word of God. And the lie is that it's joyful if we go do these things. And even as I've said before, in our language, we have words that we even subscribe to that I hate. Things like desserts on menus, it'll say sinfully delicious, you know? Las Vegas, we call it Sin City, but no one's saying that in a bad way. They're not going, "Sin City, there's awful things that go on down there." Most people are going, "Let's go to Sin City, baby." And they're like ready to go because it's party and it's indulgence. And the idea behind that is that if it's really good, and if it's really fun, and if it's really joyful, then it's got to be bad for us, according to what God would have us do. Because God's way too constricting, way too controlling. God would never want us to have fun like that. And so in our culture, you have issues like regarding sex. The Bible teaches that sex is to be between a man and a woman, and only in the confines or the within the institution of marriage, between a man and a woman. And the world around us says, that is old-fashioned, that is unenlightened, that is stupid, you don't understand, and says all these things. And so in the culture that we live in now, we live in a culture that is constantly preaching to our young people, to you young people, and to us, all of us, have sex, have lots of sex, here's how to have it better. I mean, we even have aisles in the grocery store now that are called Family Safe, and it's because of the magazine covers. And I love, Matt Chandler says this, he's like, anymore, man, any magazine you pick up, it could be Auto Trader, and he'll say, like, how to get her motor running. You know what I mean? It's just constant stuff like that. Just this constant influx of just have this, more. Well, the question then becomes, so how is that working out for us? Because I can't tell you how many counseling appointments I've had where people who've lived those kinds of lives of indulgence when it comes to sexuality, it has destroyed them. It has ruined them. There are hospitals full of people with medication issues, dealing with depression, dealing with guilt, with shame, dealing with the same exact things that happened in Genesis 3. As the Bible says, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, she was enticed by it, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among them. What happened? They had perfection, and sin ruined it. Suddenly, it wasn't innocent and natural and joyful to be even in the state of nakedness that they were in. Now they had shame. Now they had an instant desire to hide themselves from one another and also from God. And so there becomes this total separation from God. And that's exactly what happens. Satan tells people that aren't believers in Jesus, well, you can't go to the church for help because look who you are. Do you know what they think about people like you? Do you realize that the church thinks you're such a sinner and a heathen? They don't want anything to do with you. You can't go there for help. And then for Christians that are still dealing with these kinds of issues, he turns around and kind of does the same thing. You can't go to God with that. Are you kidding me? You know better than this. You think that makes God happy? You better clean yourself up for a little while, get your act together, because if you think you can go in and raise your hands in front of all these other people when you're the only one dealing with stuff like that, isolating you like that, like he does, and so we end up separated from God. And just like in the Garden of Eden, sin ruined everything, and it happens today. Counseling appointments, secular and non, are filled with examples of people that didn't find joy in licentious living. They found prison, heartache, destruction, joy gone, everything ruined. And you know what they have that's really tangible is regret. A ton of it. And we can all think of, some of you are examples of this. Like, I could point to you people in this room that would say, he's telling the truth, because I've sat there and shared my story with him. I've shared where that got me, and I'm still digging myself out of that hole by the grace of God. And you guys know people, all of you know people, that these are the stories, whether it's drugs, whether it's infidelity in marriage, whatever it is, where something that was once so good that God was using as a vessel to bring joy into someone's life, and it's just been ruined. Educations, futures, careers. The one that always comes to my mind, and I've shared this before, but it's been a few years now, and there's a lot of new people since then, that is intensely personal to me. When I was growing up in North Carolina, I lived in sort of in the city, in a city called Asheville, North Carolina. And we just got a new person in our church recently from Asheville. It just totally made my year. But so I was from Asheville, North Carolina. But my cousin, who was my best friend most of the time growing up, he lived in a place called Candler, which is about, I don't know, 30 minutes or so outside of Asheville. And it was out in the country, lots of fields and cattle and woods and stuff like that. And my cousin, he was a full-on country boy, and he used to call me city slicker, and it drove me insane. I was like, I'm not a city slicker. Like, I just wanted to be, he was my older cousin, and I wanted to be like him. I wanted to live out there. And that was just, I was a little boy, and that was like fun, right? Outside, who cares about video games? Pong, dank. Dank, dank. That's not going to do it for me, man. I want to go outside. So we went out in the woods. You young people outside, that's like when you open your door. You know what I mean? And you go out there. I know you just drive through it to get to places now, but we actually hung out. And so I was outside, and we would go out there, and my cousin and I, and he had a neighbor named Mark. Mark Smathers was his name. And we would go, and we all had BB/pellet guns. And we shot everything that moved, including each other, all the time. And so that was it. can I go to Chris's house and spend the night and take my gun? That's what I wanted to do. Worst punishment I can remember was having my BB gun taken away. It was awful, right? So, and that's what we live. And the setting was so Norman Rockwell. It was this dirt road, and there were houses on both sides. And at the end of the road was Piney Mountain Methodist Church. And everyone that lived on this long dirt road, everyone went to that church. And it was so old school, man. It was like they would go out in the morning and they would ring a bell on the church. And that's when everybody came out of their houses and walked down the dirt. We walked to church. Walked. Does that sound country there? Walked to church. And so we would go down there. And Mark Smathers, actually everybody on that road, they would pitch in. They took turns mowing the lawn at the church. It was this full, just beautiful, old school, leave it to Beaver community that was going on right there. And I loved being out there. It was so much fun. And Mark, his dad was a local high school teacher and an elder there at that church. And he would mow the grounds there at the church and the cemetery. And they grew up in that setting. I would eventually move on, but they all grew up there. And Mark, in particular, he lived like two houses down from the church. His dad, like I said, did most of the caretaking there at the church. High school teacher Mark grows up, marries his high school sweetheart, buys a house on that road. It's paved now, and so it loses something, but it's still cool. So he buys a house. He's married to his high school sweetheart, and he's just kind of perpetuating this thing, this awesome community that's going on there. The problem was, is somewhere along the line, sin got in Mark's life. And it infected his relationship with his wife. This was his high school sweetheart, that, like, the love of his life, that there was no way he would ever be with anybody else or ever even think about it. Like, he was always going to be with her. And this sin infects the relationship and separated them. And she came back and tried to work some things out, and it was still going on. And so she ends up leaving again, taking the kids with her. Mark's a high school teacher now, just like his dad. And it's just this gnarly situation. He goes into this deep, deep, deep depression. And so she finally leaves again, and one day he's down in his basement, except this time it wasn't a BB gun. And when he put the barrel in his mouth, he became a living example of the truth that if you're not killing sin, sin will be killing you. And this joyful life that he'd had for so long, this, you couldn't write a better picture than this. Like, you couldn't do that. Totally destroyed. Wife widowed, kids no dad to this day. That's real. That happens all the time. That happens around us. And it may not necessarily just be suicide, but there are relationships that end. There are kids that are effectively orphaned all the time because relationships end. There are futures that are derailed possibly forever all the time because of this truth. And this is the honest-to-goodness truth, guys. There's an element within Christianity that says, you know what we need to do? We need to forget that stuff, just pretend that stuff doesn't exist, and just live in this sort of spiritual fog and just ignore it. That is not what Paul says. That's naive and stupid. Paul is saying, you need to kill it. That, like, this is a cancer. That you need to analyze yourself. You need to realize what's going on, and you need to deal with this severely. John Owen, in that book, Mortification of Sin in the Believer, said this: let not a man think that he has made any progress in holiness who does not walk on the bellies of his lusts. It's like, look, you gotta understand, when God saved us, Christians, believers, He didn't save us into a position of neutrality. He saved us into a place where we are to serve and obey and live for God, but in a new way, not out of this efforts of the flesh, but to understand that God has put the same Holy Spirit that rose Jesus Christ from the dead is now in you. The same Holy Spirit that gave Jesus the ability to live that perfect, sinless life. The same one. It's in you. The same Holy Spirit that created that perfection in the first place is in you. And we have a part to play. We need to actively and strategically kill sin in our lives for our own best interests, if for nothing else. Because sin desires to trip you up and kill you. I know that the world says, no, it's about joy. We just want you to experience stuff. It's going to kill you. And I could line up an infinite number of examples to prove that case. Oh, it might seem fun now, but I'm telling you, the end result is death. The Bible says God is not mocked. What a person plants, what they sow, they will reap. We need a strategy for deal with this. We need a plan. We need to deal with sin while it's still in the mind before it becomes an action. And if you've got sin in your life that's already become an action, you need to deal with it while it's an action before it becomes a habit. And if you've got sin in your life that's habitual, you better deal with it now while it's a habit before it becomes your destiny, before it becomes your destruction, before it ends you. Because that's the end result of sin. Played out, left unchecked, that's where it's going. And so for some of us, that means things need to go away. For some of us, it might mean difficulties. It might mean if an issue is an online addiction, whether that be gambling or pornography or whatever it is, it might mean that that needs to go away. And so it's going to be a little harder for you to figure out what movies are showing on a Friday night. It's going to be a little slower for you to find out what the sports score is. But Jesus says, look, if your eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out, because you are better off going to heaven with one eye than where sin takes you. So don't play with it. Don't pay into a debt you've been freed from that desires to kill you. So maybe something needs to go away. Maybe you need to talk to somebody. I would say for any sin, you need to talk to someone. A parent, a wife, a husband, a friend. Say, man, this is embarrassing. I don't know how to admit this, but this is what I'm dealing with. Whatever it is very humbling to have to share those kind of things. Absolutely, it's difficult. But it is necessary, because you're going to need some accountability. You're going to need some community. You're going to need some genuine friendship. And for those of you who someone comes to them, be careful how you react, because you're no better. And the idea is that we need to be able to create community with our friends and with our loved ones, where when someone's struggling, they can come to you because you are part of the help that was designed for them. So don't mess that up for them and start throwing condemnation on them that Jesus took away. But in humility, love one another and help one another. We need to deal with this kind of stuff before it ends us. But here, this is what's awesome. As Paul's sharing this stuff back in Romans, and by the way, that before I go there, that the poster verse for this is in in Genesis chapter 4. The very next generation from Adam and Eve, that sin in the garden, they have two kids, Cain and Abel. One generation from perfection, you got brothers murdering one another. But God comes to Cain before that, and he says to him in Genesis 4, verse 7, he says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. But this is what he says, but you must rule over it. You must master it. You are not neutral towards it. You don't ignore it. You dominate it by the power of the Holy Spirit in you, through the community that God's given you, through the Word of God, through whatever tools God's given you. It is an all-out assault on this thing, because you've got to know it desires to rule over you and take you. But then Paul comes in Romans, and this is what's just awesome. Before even going down any of that road, before getting into how we put to death the flesh, before any of that, he gives us this beautiful motivation and the place that we start in all of that. In verse 14, he says this, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Paul starts out, when he's talking about dealing with sin, how do we deal with sin? How do we dominate the sin that wants to rule us? He says, step number one, you got to know who you are. You are adopted. You are a child of God. Now, there's a legal aspect to that. When a child is adopted, their bonds of responsibility to the former family are gone. If there was debt incurred by the former family, none of that translates to the child anymore. The child's given a new name. And now that child that's been adopted is no longer identified with who they were in the past. Your identity now is based on this new family. You're given a new name. You're part of a new family. That's your new identity. And God's saying, listen, this is what you got to know, man. Step one in dealing with any sin is know who you are. This doesn't define you anymore. You're royalty. He goes on, he says, if heirs of God, then fellow heirs with Christ. He's saying positionally, it's like you're a brother or a sister of Jesus Christ. That is an amazing statement to make. He says, that's who you are. That's who defines you. And here's the thing, Whitman, when I had kids, I learned so much more about my relationship with God and how he views me. It was amazing, so much more. But I got to tell you, my kids, they don't bring a lot to the table. They just don't. They don't contribute a lot to the bottom line financially of the family. Month after month, we have bills. Not very often does the check come in. You know what I mean? They don't go grocery shopping very often. They don't bring food into the house. They've never provided for us in that way. None of those kind of things. But you know what they do as my child? They live in my home. They sit on my couch. They watch my television. They play in my yard. They eat my food. They enjoy all of these blessings that come from nothing other than the fact that they have a relationship with me, that they're my child. And as I've seen this grow, there's one thing in particular that stands out in this. When a kid is really, so like my kids are 8 and 6, so they're not old by any means at all, but when they were really young, and those of you that are parents, you've experienced this, those of you that aren't parents, well, you've been this, it's sort of all about you. You remember that? It's 2 a.m., I'm hungry, I think I'll cry it up for a little bit and get somebody to bring me something. You know, that kind of a thing. It's now 2:20 a.m. and they just fell asleep, but I just went in my diaper, so I think I'll cry some more. Like, it's all about your needs. And it's about, I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this. And then even as they grow a little bit, sometimes there's still like this inherent, almost valuing parts of the relationship based off of what you receive from the relationship. But if you think about it, in a healthy family, if you're not a healthy family, don't use yours as an example, please. But in a healthy family, as the child grows through the years, it becomes less and less about the practical benefits that I get from the parent and more about the relationship. You know, when you're a kid, Christmas, oh, mom and dad, I want this. And mom and dad, I want this. Odds are we don't do as much of that as adults as much. In fact, it often switches and it becomes more about you wanting to buy something for them because of your relationship, doesn't it? And so for my daughter, Allie, my 6-year-old, when about a week and a half ago when I was just on my deathbed, I was sick for like a solid week and I couldn't hug anybody. I couldn't sleep. My wife wanted me to sleep on the couch, but I put my foot down. I was like, no, you sleep on the, no, we have a guest room. So she was comfortable in the guest room. But anyway, I wish that wasn't true, but as I was saying that, I was like, don't say that, Jeff, don't say that, Jeff. Too late. But like, I couldn't have contact with anybody. I was sick, you know, all that kind of stuff, and one day, I'm laying on the couch, no joke. I'm laying on the couch, and my 6-year-old comes walking by, and Allie stops in front of me, and no kid, my 6-year-old, she looks at me, and she goes, Daddy, I wish I could hug you. I know. That just melted me. This is kind of where I want to go with this. Listen, you will never triumph over sin in your life the way that you're intended until you love God more than you love that sin. When your relationship with God is only dependent on what you can receive from him, then you're not in maturity. But as you grow, part of your normal Christian experience as you grow as a child of God should be a ever-broadening love for Papa, for our father, for our dad, and a relationship that grows that has that kind of thing that when we're in trouble, we go, Dad, help, knowing he is there. That's where mastering sin starts. In knowing who you are, you have been adopted. You are no longer identified by who you used to be. You are identified by the fact that you are a child of God. So if you're not conquering sin at this particular point in your life, I want to challenge you. Maybe that's part of the problem. Maybe right now you love that particular sin more than you love the one who has saved you. And so you need to just spend some time with him. You need to pour your heart out to him. You need to go for some walks with him. You need to get away from the computer or the TV or the video games or whatever it is that's taking up all your time. And you need to go spend some time with your Father. You need to look to the cross and understand everything that he has done for you. Allow your appreciation for him to grow. And then look upon the fact that this is the creator of heaven and earth, and yet he takes the time to go for a walk with you. That is amazing. How are you doing in your walk with God right now? Do you love the hug more than the benefit? Do you go to him first for help to get bailed out of situations? Because what a lot of times I think we wish we could do is cry out to God, Abba, Father, help me. The sin gets taken away, and then we get to walk in glory. That's kind of what the Western church would prefer. But as we close out verse 17, it says this, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We have a tendency to be real selective with that and want to skip the suffering part and go right to glory, but that's not how it works. I know for me, if every time I struggled with something, I just went, God help me, and he instantly just took it away and it just wasn't an issue anymore, there'd be no deepening there. I mean, he would be like 911. I'm in trouble. Come help me. Thanks a lot. I'll call you if I need you. But there's something that happens in the struggle, isn't there? I was talking to someone this week that's going through a real difficult personal thing that he's going through, and his words to me were, I've never been closer to God, though. We miss that if we skip the suffering. If we try to go straight for glory, we miss the whole thing. So if you're struggling with something right now, in a certain sense, though by no means am I saying that we're thankful for sin, but be thankful for the struggle to know that you're not going through it by yourself. And I would challenge you, start pouring more of yourself into this relationship with God, valuing who he is and who he's made you in to be, so that by the grace of God, may you love him more than whatever it is you're dealing with. Because when that happens, man, I'm telling you, this sin is nothing at that point. But as long as we value that sin more than God, it's going to be really hard in our weak flesh to let that go. You guys tracking with me on that? Do you love the hug? Let's pray.